today is the issue of how to view storytelling in education. I work for Reality Bites, and our mission is to equip people to use stories to communicate Christian faith. And today I will be telling some stories that I hope you find interesting and useful for your own teaching. Just a bit about where I come from. When I hear a speaker, I like to have some sense of where they're coming from. I'm English, I apologize for that. But I am actually from Hertfordshire, which is a very small county in the south of England. And we're very proud of our county. And that's a typical Hertfordshire village. That's not where I lived, but it could have been. And this county of Hertfordshire is, I would like to recommend you considering visiting it when you next go to England. In fact, if you go to England, only go to Hertfordshire. Because all the other counties really don't have the same panache, the same savoir vivre. So do think about that. In Hertfordshire, we have the very best stamp collections in the UK. And that's something I'm very proud of. And that's a typical stamp collection that somebody in Hertfordshire might enjoy. And I have the best stamp collection in my room, so just think about that. I want to basically talk about a methodology to how we tell stories. And I want to basically highlight four different types of stories that we can deploy in our classes. And the first one is to tell stories that inspire and build faith. That's one type of story. The second one is to tell stories that re-enchant the world. I'll say a bit more about what I mean by that later on. And thirdly, the discipline of actually writing and constructing your own parables is also something very powerful for the classroom. And fourthly, tell stories that challenge idolatry. Now, today, I hope to cover the first three kinds of stories, and tomorrow, I will be saying a lot more about the fourth type. Here's a lovely story, which I came across recently, and I just found it so touching and so moving that I've used this in my own teaching. And it takes place in Uganda. And it happened during the reign of this particular man. If we had time and you knew the answer, you were getting a toaster. Does anyone actually know the name of this particular person? Idi Amin. Well, the boy whose story I will tell you was growing up during the presidency of this man. And unfortunately, unlike me, stamp collecting was not actually Idi Amin's hobby. He was famous for actually throwing people to crocodiles, and he was a very, very cruel man. And the boy, David, that I'm talking about for a few moments, grew up in a little village 40 miles from Kampala. And one day he woke up, and his father had died. And tragically, his father had also died, and all his siblings were also dead. And the village was so poor that they were unable to feed him. And they said to him, you know, with great sadness in their voices, David, you must leave. And he walked 40 miles to the capital. That was the cause of the death, malaria. He walked 40 miles to the city of Kampala, and there he became a street urchin, and he went to posh hotels, and he found food, he made friends. And then one day, he thought about his past, and as a little boy, he remembered that he should trust in Jesus. And those words stayed with him, because as he was walking along an alley, he saw a shop. I mean, this isn't the one, but he saw a garage that said, "The Jesus Garage." And he remembered this thing as a little boy, to trust in Jesus. And he went up to the garage, knocked on the door. This very, very large, imposing man appeared before him. And he kind of looked up at him, he was only 8, and said, "Sir, could you give me a job?" And this man looked at him and took pity upon him and said, yes, I'll train you to be a mechanic. For the next 10 years, he was trained to be a mechanic, and through the witness of this man, he, David, became more and more a committed Christian. And there is a picture of him. He got married. On the 18th birthday, he got a proper wage packet, and he adopted 6 children on that day. Then the next month, he got his second ever pay packet, and he adopted another 9 children. And this man, he now has 1,700 children that he has adopted with his wife. And kind of money just arrives from, would you believe it, Bristol in England? Would you believe Canada? Money just seems to arrive, and they pray, and money just arrives. And I think this is a delightful story. This is a vignette, a picture of what the kingdom of God is all about. And I think this story can be used as we teach young people scripture. He's even set up 3 schools and also a kind of business making maids for his orphans. And so what we see here is something of God acting to redeem the world. And it's got crocodiles in it. It's got mosquitoes. It's got a garage. It's got unexpected provision. And young people love these details. They like quirky things. So in your storytelling, do remember to bring in quirky features, because young people love these things. This story is very simple. It teaches us that God answers prayers, God loves orphans, and that there are kingdom structures like schools and businesses that are all part of God's plan for creation. Another story that I love to tell, and it's one of my personal favorites, is the story of George Cadbury. He grew up, unfortunately, not in Hertfordshire. We have to apologize for that. It, in fact, is a county in the center of England called Warwickshire, and he grew up very much a toff. He wasn't someone who you could call a working class bloke, but he grew up and he began to manufacture this stuff, chocolate. And he was very, very gifted at this, but he was also very eccentric as a man, because his hobby, and you know what my hobby is, collecting stamps, his hobby was to run into very cold rivers at 3 o'clock in the morning. Don't ask me why he did that. English people can be very eccentric. But Cadbury became very concerned about the plight of children in schools. And in England, I'm not proud of this, there were children who had to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning. They would be put onto the shoulder of a brother and taken to a mill or a factory. If they were 5 minutes late, they would be strapped for doing this. And Cadbury, as a Christian, was very concerned about the condition of the factories. He was also very concerned about the slums where he was working in Birmingham. He realized that his work, or the workers of so many people, they were horrendous, they were rats, they were filth, and he was determined to do something about this. He was also a great fan of cricket. Now, no, you might know who this player is. It's not an English player. It certainly isn't anybody from Hertfordshire. But George Cadbury would have loved to have watched this great Australian cricketer playing, because he absolutely loved cricket. He loved all sports. Indeed, when he was 60, he was often found playing tennis. And so we see that this man, he had this love for sport. And so what he did, he would actually come into the factory at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, just saying to everybody, let's all go outside and play cricket. And the entire factory, both the men and the women, would troop outside and play cricket. And on one occasion, George and his brother Richard, they took all 11 wickets. Can you imagine it? You know, we have the man doing the googly, and George would say, that's a wonderful googly young Frank. Sometimes he would come into his factory with a football, and he would go up to a group of men who were bored, and he would just give them the football and say, go to the park and play football, and doesn't come back today. Sometimes he and his wife would come to the factory with the ice skating boots and hold them up high and say, come on, let's all stop working, let's all go outside and skate on the pond. Indeed, on one occasion, he took this particular bike into the factory and he said at the dinner hour, let's all play on this bike. And they played on the bike for 2 hours, and the person who was deemed the best took the bike home that very evening. He was the first person ever in the history of the world, even of Hertfordshire, to actually produce an open-air swimming pool for all his workers. Indeed, his workers could swim in the open-air pool on company time. And Cadbury delighted in seeing his workers enjoy the pool. And all of this came from his Christian faith. From 1866 to 1916, there was public reading of the Bible and prayers in his factory. And sometimes the men and the women who worked in his factory would think, maybe there's some connection between the Bible praying and us playing cricket in the afternoon. Famously, he built the most wonderful homes for his workers. They were wonderful houses, fruit trees, wonderful gardens, and he loved to do these things because he had a love of God and a love of his neighbor. Look at this. In 1906, he put £60,000 of his own money into his employees' pension funds. This all comes from his love of God and his Christian faith. When he died in 1922, 16,000 people attended his funeral. And again, we see his life is full of the gospel. It's full of God's love. And it's a wonderful way of getting young people to think about the relevance of the Christian faith. But more than that, it allows us to teach scripture. We can say to young people that God loves cricket, and God loves chocolate. God loves humans unfolding the creation. And God wants our work to be fun, our work to be meaningful. The gospel becomes alive when it's full of interesting detail about cricket and chocolate and bikes and football. Too often, we make the Christian faith highly abstract. And it doesn't connect with young people. But when we earth it, when we're down to earth about, here is someone leading a life that is bearing fruit, young people become interested and excited. And they want to talk about cricket. Did he really do that, sir? Yes, he did. Another story that I use that is an example of what I call re-enchanting the world is a story that took place in Canada in 2006. I researched this story very carefully, and it's incredible. It's about Inuit people. In England, when I was growing up, we used to call these people Eskimos, but that is not now politically correct, and they prefer to be called Inuit. This is a photograph of an Inuit woman from the 1920s. And this is a photograph of an Inuit family today. There they are constructing an igloo, and I deeply respect that. In Hertfordshire, these things don't go on, despite the stamp collections. There is a man bringing fulfillment, the telos of the igloo. But I want to tell you a story of what was happening in the communities. The people from the Inuit communities were very angry with the people who had come from Europe. There was what we call in French, the bagarre, which is French for the punch-ups. It was tension, because the Inuit people were very angry with the people from the white, kind of Canadian background, and they were fighting and quarreling. So they decided to take communion outside. Nothing New Agey, they went outside, and they began saying sorry to each other, and they took public communion. There we have it. And they began to pray into the very creation itself, and they put notes apologizing to each other into the ground. And then, 3 days after this incredible communion service, 15,000 of these incredible creatures, which we call reindeer in England, but they call caribou. They suddenly appeared from nowhere. And the Inuit people had not seen any of these caribou for about 6 years. And they began to connect their act of communion with the wonderful and unexpected appearance of these 15,000 caribou. These are like reindeer, but look at those antlers. These are almost a posh aristocratic deer that probably went to Oxford and Cambridge. These are very impressive deers. They're the kind of deers we don't really have in Hertfordshire because we are really a minor county. They've already also have reported that seals have returned to areas where they have done these communion services outside. And even they have seen whales. There are eyewitness accounts of people seeing whales return to areas where they have not seen them for a very long time. And again, this is a story that allows us to open up scripture for young people in a way that's meaningful and interesting. Of course, you can talk about communion through this story, but you can also talk about the resurrection, that the resurrection of Jesus proclaims the coming renewal and healing of all creation. So stories allow us to re-enchant the world. Now, I've taught many courses. I spent 13 years teaching communion as part of a Roman Catholic course, and I wish I'd have used this story. Because this story is a story that grabs people at their attention. Young people like to talk about the antlers. They like to talk about deers and reindeers. And there's a sense of wonder that God is actively engaged in redeeming not just us, not just communities, but also the very creation itself. One of my favorite stories I've discovered recently is a story that happens in Lancashire. That's a county in the north of England. Just so you know where it is, it's a very, very long way from Hertfordshire, where I grew up. And they even had a war there back in the 15th century between York and Lancaster. And the story I'm telling you today is about something wonderful that's been happening in the town of Southport. A terrible problem we have in England of homelessness. They reckon there are about 400,000 homeless men, women, and children in England. And in 1999, Pastor Peter Cunningham, he set up an amazing charity for homeless people. What he did is he cashed in his small check, his pension of £6,000, that's about 10,000 Australian dollars, and he decided to buy two flats for two homeless couples. That's the man himself. It's a very much a Lancashire beard that you're looking at there. That's how they wear their beards in that county. This man decided to do this, and amazingly, in this year, 2011, last year, this housing association owns £20 million worth of housing. And he's caring for more than 400 people. And again, it's an amazing story of God's kingdom in action. But what's wonderful about this story is that in 2005, the local authority recognized that there were no longer any long-term rough sleepers in Southport. Isn't that amazing? The impact of this charity. All this without ever receiving any government grants. He says, Pastor Pete says this, as well as caring for their physical needs, we are sometimes given the privilege of leading our tenants to Jesus. In the last few years, we have seen 27 come to faith, 19 baptized, and currently 32 of our tenants and former tenants are attending Shoreline or other churches. And the latest project that they are doing is they are helping formerly homeless people to create sustainable businesses for themselves and others to help them get off benefits. These stories are great to talk about young people because they make the gospel come alive. I was on a train on a bus a few months ago. And I was speaking to my non-Christian friend, an atheist, and I told him this story about green pastures. He didn't laugh or sneer at me. He said to me, I'm going to check that story out. And when I saw him the next week on the bus, he came up to me and he said, I've read about the story and every word you say is true. It's absolutely marvelous what's happening. Does anybody else know about this project? And we had a great conversation about the Christian faith that arose from this story. And I think we need sometimes a new way of talking about the Christian faith that is earthed in real things that people can understand quickly. I want to talk now about parables. Has anybody here ever written a parable for your students? If you have, I'd really appreciate you putting your hands up. I'm going to try again. Has anybody here, so I'm not doing very well, has anybody here ever written a parable for your students? You've got one there. Anyone else? By the way, you're all going to get a holiday in Spain. It's a villa right in the south of Spain. And you're also going to get a toaster as well. Let me just do it again. Anybody written parables for your students, please? Okay. Right. I would really like to encourage you to think about writing parables. And the parable I'd like to talk to you about is the parable of what I call the provocative electrician. Do we have any electricians in the house? Okay, that's great, that's good. Because if there were, I would be feeling very nervous. That is an electrician from Hertfordshire. Notice the diligence, the care, and the responsibility. Electricians from my county are the best in the UK. What does it mean to have wisdom about the craft of being an electrician? Now, I want you to know this, that when I change a plug, I find it a great ordeal. For me, I never know it's the 3-amp, the 5-amp, the 13-amp. I lack wisdom about this craft of being an electrician. But there are some people who have wisdom about this. Look at this. I mean, again, think this through. There is a wisdom we need about fuses. But also, you know, where do you get the fuses from? Cheap ones from China or proper ones from Hertfordshire? This issue of where do you source your fuses? In my view, I'm being bold now, the provocative electrician who wants to shine in the darkness. The provocative electrician is thinking about these things. Where are the fuses from? I mean, have they been built by people who are enslaved? Or have they been made by people who have a good life? The provocative electrician is full of such wisdom. Now, there isn't only an ethical concern, because Ron, this imaginary electrician, he loves the copper. I don't love copper, so I know nothing about it. But our provocative electrician is in love with the metal of copper. He loves wires. When he sees a fuse box, he becomes energized, excited. He starts singing Beatles songs. Hey Jude. Because for him, electricity is a joy. He marinades in the copper, as we might marinate in a lovely stew. Now, I want to say that the provocative electrician can actually relate electricity to the cultural mandate. The task we have in creation to develop creation. And I would like to propose that his favorite scripture is this. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in obedience to him and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks, streams, and deep springs, gushing out into the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce, and you will lack nothing. This is the bit Ron really loves. A land where the rocks are iron, and you can dig out copper. Now, this is important, because God has to put into the creation the possibility of making a copper pipe. The possibility of wires made from copper. Now let's imagine a day in the life of Ron. Ron is asked to do three rewiring jobs. This woman is a very famous English celebrity, her name is Cheryl Cole. And she rings him up and she says, "Ron, could you rewire my mansion for me? I'll pay you £6,000. And Ron says, "I'll think about the job, Cheryl." Puts the phone down. The next person that rings up is this person here, the Godfather. And the Godfather begins croaking, I'm gonna make you an offer you can't. I'll translate for you into Hertfordshire. "Could you please come over to my gap, my mansion, and rewire my house because we're having problems with the burglars?" Ron goes away and starts to think about it. And then he gets the third phone call. He gets an old lady, Elsie, up the road. She's a very lonely person, Elsie. Doesn't have very many friends. See, her husband died 10 years before this. Suddenly, she says, "My house has been plunged into darkness. Ron, can you please help me?" And he thinks and he prays. And he decides that he's going to go and do a wonderful job for Elsie. He shuns the call of Cheryl Cole, the celebrity. He shuns the Godfather. He thinks, "I will bless Elsie." He goes over there. He does a fantastic, he makes sure that he fits, please listen, the fuse box, right, in the perfect place for Elsie. Because you see, he has a Christian view of electricity. Not only does he love the fuses, but he has wisdom about where to position the fuse box in such a way that Elsie, his old lady, will be blessed. And as they're talking, they're having cups of tea, they're talking about Chelsea. By the way, I used to play for Chelsea back in the 60s. They're talking about football, they're talking about cricket, they're talking about chocolate. And he's able to shine in the darkness. He's able to bring something of God's kingdom into the very warp and woof of his noble profession. And she's touched. And she's new. Why have you chosen me and not the Godfather? Why me and not Cheryl Cole? He begins to tell her about the kingdom of God. And this is how people's lives are touched when they see us shining in the darkness. Fyodor Dostoevsky, hands up if any of you have ever read any novels by Fyodor Dostoevsky. Hands up, please. Again, you get a prize, you're going to get a lovely holiday in Burnley. Any of you? Let's just quick, very, very quickly, how much time do we have? Let's just quickly name some. I'm going to name a few of his novels, and if you can name any extra ones, you get a prize. Okay. I can think of Crime and Punishment, right? I can think of The Idiot, I can think of The Devils, and I can think of The Brothers Karamazov. If you can think of an extra novel by Fyodor, you're going to get that prize. Chris, surely you must know one. Sorry, anyway, here's my story about Fyodor Dostoevsky. This is a story that I use, which I believe can re-enchant the world. It's very short. But it goes like this. One day, the Russian novelist Fyodor Dostoevsky was arrested by the Tsar for subversive activities. He was informed that he would be shot by a firing squad the next day. When the time came, the soldiers arrived and they led Dostoevsky to a small wooden post. He noticed four men digging a grave and he began to cry with foreboding and terror. The Russian officer marched up to him and spoke to him with thinly disguised disdain. "Today, Mr. Famous Novelist, you are to die a sleeping death. And nobody cares. He was blindfolded, ordered to say his prayers, and to wait for the bullet to pierce his heart. He heard the officer give the order to fire, and he heard the rifles explode, but he felt nothing. For a few moments, he was dazed and confused. His sharp mind informed him that the guns had been firing blanks. He was disturbed and confused. What was going on? The officer came over to him, took off the blindfold, and announced to him, "Dostoevsky, you are not to die today. At the last possible moment, the Tsar has decided to spare your miserable life." In retrospect, Dostoevsky told his friends that the day leading up to his execution had been the most blessed day of his life. You see, in those moments before he nearly died, his food had tasted like never before. The water he drank was so sweet, and as he gazed at the cheeky spider climbing up the prison wall, he became entranced, enchanted, and spellbound. He enjoyed the sensation of the sun beating and burning his face, the feel of the wind on his cheeks. And as death loomed, his senses were intensely receptive to the thousands and thousands of smells and sounds that filled the air. And in those few brief moments, he experienced the world as the theater of God's glory. I believe we can take a story like that. We can open up, for example, the psalm, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge." So young people, they love cheeky, unexpected things. That they like the fact that Dostoevsky is watching a spider crawling up a window. They like the ideas of this rather eccentric novelist being on the point of death. Those things help them to come to scripture in a new way. That's one of the reasons we need to tell stories, to re-enchant the world, to bring scripture alive. My final story today is a story that will feed into tomorrow's session, where we start to look at stories that challenge idolatry. And it's an incredible story about an Irish priest called Shane Cullen, who's almost won the Nobel Peace Prize on three separate occasions. And he went to the Philippines in about 1969, and he encountered the awful and appalling world of human sex trafficking. It was even going on back there, and it had to do with the US Navy that was very much in for the Philippines. And he decided to become a spy for Jesus. He's a bit cheesy. What he did, he dressed up as a person who was going to go to an underground brothel. And in the Philippines, there are brothels where there are children who are effectively sex slaves. And he went underground, and he began to discover stories about, for example, the girl who had been sold to a brothel because her father had wanted to buy a fridge. And he was so shocked by this that he had to go and find out and do something about it. So what he would do is he would go down into these underground brothels with all the equipment, the cameras, the microphones, record everything, and then he would get the police to come in and arrest the people involved and then rescue the children. This man, Shane Cullen, has also got this ministry of visiting prisons. This is an actual prison in the Philippines. And here, there was a little boy, very quickly tell the story. Because of corruption, there was a boy in the prison who shouldn't have been there. Now, I've got you there a picture of a hamburger. It's quite a big hamburger, isn't it? The reason for this is in this prison, there was a congressman, a politician, who was so able to bribe people that he'd set up his own hamburger stall in this prison. Even this congressman had even bribed people to set up his own tennis club in the prison. And so what was going on is that there were so many people in the prison who was just basically being treated as if they were gods, and they were innocent children who were suffering terribly. And Shea Cullen was very concerned about this. And so the story I'm going to tell you very briefly, then we'll finish, is a little boy who was allegedly gambling on the streets of Manila. And in the Philippines, it's a public offense to be gambling publicly. The little boy was taken to this prison. And because his mum and dad were unable to pay the bribe, the little boy was kept in prison and was horribly abused, and terrible things happened to him. And then Shea Cullen came and he rescued this boy from this horrible prison. He's taken him away and he's taken him back to his family. And this boy is now happy and he's with his family once again. I could say much more about the story, but for me, and he's also set up a business in the Philippines for people who used to work in the sex industry. And what they do is they take these polish drinks that are everywhere in the Philippines and they transform them into all kinds of handbags, and all kinds of things that can be sold. And there we have a picture of two women who used to be involved in the sex industry but are now employed by Shea Cullen's business. And it's a wonderful story of how lives can be transformed by the gospel. And I think this story can help us to talk about God's kingdom breaking into all areas of life and society. Indeed, it is the great insight of Abraham Kuyper. And here's my way of explaining this to young people. What do we need in a country like the Philippines? As David was saying, we don't only need pastors and evangelists. We need people in all corners, all areas of society, seeking God and doing God's will. So what we need in the Philippines is we need politicians loving God. Politicians who really care about justice and mercy. We need lawyers who really care about those things. Journalists, painters, judges, police officers, business people, as well, of course, as pastors and evangelists. And the key point that I want to bring out of this story is that when we work together, we can see situations transformed. But we need to get this bigger picture, this bigger understanding of calling. And I believe that stories are a great way of getting young people to think about their vocations and their callings. Here's a summary now of my methodology, which I'd like you to consider in your own classroom. Think about stories that inspire and build faith. I think the story of George Cadbury does just that. I think the story of that little boy, David Serenjogi, in Uganda, does just that. Tell stories that re-enchant the world. I think the story of the caribou and my story about Dostoevsky, they re-enchant the world for young people. And thirdly, I want to encourage you to write your own parables. I have my own little one about the electrician. Well, don't use that. Write your own. Find out your own fascinations. Maybe you could write a parable about an underwater basket weaver. I don't know. But you can think about that. And finally, let's tell stories that challenge idolatry. I thank you very much for your patience with me. And I think we're going to be having a break right now. Is that correct? Jeff.